Well, good morning, beloved. Let's pray and we'll get started. Lord willing, the others will join us shortly. Our Father, we praise you and thank you, God, the God who made us and cares for us. Thank you, Father, for your precious promises in the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that by our faith in those promises, by our in being indwelt by your Spirit, that we have fellowship with you through your Son, and we have fellowship with each other. We ask, Lord, that you would bless that fellowship this morning. We ask that you would bless us in your word, that you give us your Holy Spirit to hear and understand, that, Lord, we would find wisdom, and that finding that wisdom, Lord, we would use it to walk after you in righteousness. We pray, Father, for anyone who is struggling this morning, anyone who is ill or discouraged. Father, if there are those who are stuck home or stuck other places, they are lonely, we ask that you would comfort them. Lord, we ask for your blessing on all the Sunday school classes this morning, that your teachers would uphold your word and that everyone would benefit from them. And now we devote this time to you and again ask your help in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. All right, so we began discussing the fear of the Lord. Kelvin had that wonderful quote talking about the fear of the Lord. It's that childlike affection for the Lord motivated by love for him, that fears offending him more than death, or dreads to offend God more than death, not merely because God is terrible and powerful. Am I a little loud this morning, or is that okay?
Good for me.
All right. All right, so not just fearing God because he can destroy us or punish us, but also because we love him and we respect him, and it hurts us to offend him, right? Like a child not wanting to offend a father. So I want to share some definitions. Charles Bridges, the affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's law. So it's an affectionate reverence. Remember, Calvin even referred to it as a feeling, which, you know, we don't tend to think of someone like Calvin as very feelings orientated, but the fear of the Lord is. It's an affectionate reverence. There's a love to it. And notice what the result of it is, by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's law. So one of the ways to see that the fear of God is operative in us is to see that we are conforming ourselves to God's law, right? If we say we love God, we ought then to do what he commands. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Remember, God in the book of Malachi said, if I am your father, where is my reverence? If I am your master, where is my reverence? The word there is that's translated reverence or honor is actually the same word as fear. All right, Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the wisdom of Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes, said that the fear of the Lord is a filial reverence. Filial reverence, of course, from filios, or son, right? It's that family reverence, like a child to a father. And then one more definition from Baker's Evangelical Dictionary. To fear God is to know him, and to know him is to fear him. But the fear of God produces fear of wrath and judgment in those who do not know him or refuse to serve him. There are two sides of the fear of the Lord, that which produces awe, reverence, and obedience, and that which causes one to cower in dread and terror in anticipation of his displeasure. So you can see how the same God can invoke different responses, right? And I've likened it to this, if I came home and spotted one of my children digging through my wallet, they would maybe get corrected, right? And there would be a sense in which there would be some fear. They would know they've offended their father. Although probably not that much, but But if I came home and one of my children were, I don't know, writing on my walls with crayons, there would be displeasure. There would be an offense. There would be some kind of a breach in that relationship. But if I came home and there were an absolute stranger who had broken into my house and was writing on my walls or digging through my wallet, it would be a whole nother kind of conversation. And that is how it is for the believer versus the unbeliever, right? The unbeliever, he cannot know God. He does not know God as Father. Therefore, when he is exposed to God, he has fear of God, but fear of God as a judge, not fear of God as a father. And there's that different relationship then. So the unbeliever has a sense of the fear of the Lord, but not in the positive sense, right? He should fear God as his maker, his creator, his judge, but he doesn't fear him as father because he does not love him. The psalmist says, with you, Lord, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And do you see how actually salvation is necessary to restore the proper fear of God? Sin makes it so that we cannot actually fear God aright. We have sin between us and him. But God forgives us in order that we can have that relationship with him and then fear him in the right way. All right. Easton's Bible Dictionary. A fear conjoined, that is put together, with love and hope. You think of love as that affectionate feeling towards God, that warm feeling towards him, and then hope as we suppose that God is kindly disposed to us. We look forward to what he will do for us. God is good to us. We have a future expectation that is good and confident. Now, there are several places in Psalms and Proverbs and even in Isaiah where there are statements about the fear of the Lord that are, the fear of the Lord is. They're like equative statements. And we learn something about the fear of the Lord by reading some of these. For example, the fear of the Lord is pure. In Psalm 19, verse 9, we read, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And if you have Psalm 19 before you, verses 8 and the rest of verse 9, paint a bigger picture. I'm going to read that. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now notice how all of these terms are being kind of related together. You know, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. Notice the close connection between the fear of the Lord and his statutes and judgments and commandments. And notice the results are things like rejoicing, enlightening, cleanliness, truth, righteousness. So the fear of the Lord then is related to the commandments of the Lord, resulting in things like joy and righteousness and so on. The fear of the Lord, as we read in Proverbs and in the Psalms, is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And we said before that the beginning here refers to the first principle. In Proverbs 8, verse 13, we read that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So in other words, how would you describe the fear of the Lord? It is a hatred for evil. Okay, that's a characteristic of it. That's a way that you could describe it. And what does that say when we love evil? It's a lack of the fear of the Lord, right? A fear of the Lord naturally disposes us away from evil, right? Because we fear the Lord, we hate evil. Why? Because God is good. God is absolute goodness, the absolute opposite of all evil. And God hates all evil, and God is offended by evil, and God is grieved by evil. So when we love God and fear him, we also hate evil. The fear of the Lord in Proverbs 14:27 is a fountain of life. A fountain of life. And don't miss the connection that Jesus makes to these in the New Testament. He says, Whoever believes in me, out of him will flow waters or rivers of living water. You see, it's the same thing. The fear of the Lord, which we'll discuss in a little while, is actually something that comes to us by the Holy Spirit. So it's a fountain of life. And you think of, especially, you know, in the ancient world and in the place where Solomon lived, the importance of clean and flowing water, right? The importance of water to people in a desert. So the fear of the Lord is like life-giving. It's something that nourishes or provides for everything else. The fear of the Lord in Proverbs 15:33 is the instruction of wisdom. The instruction of wisdom. And the second part of this proverb is, and before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. So it's like, if you want to be honored, what do? You don't take the seat at the table next to the ruler, right? You instead let him put you there. You humble yourself and then you're exalted. You fear the Lord and you get wisdom, right? You seek God's teaching and you get instruction and wisdom. And then in the book of Isaiah, we see that the fear of the Lord is a treasure. Isaiah 33:6. Think of like the pearl of great price, or a man who discovered a treasure in a field and he sold all that he had to buy that field. That's very reminiscent of Proverbs saying, get wisdom. You know, sell all that you have to buy it. It's more precious than gold, more precious than silver. The idea is that the fear of the Lord is a precious commodity, something that we should give up anything else to have. So Isaiah chapter 33, verse 6. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Now, it's not exactly clear immediately whether, is it that God treasures the fear? Or is it that we treasure it? And in fact, it's actually that we treasure it, right? It is a treasure that God has, that God has held forth, that he has buried, so to speak, and he wants us to seek after it. When we find God, we find this treasure. So the fear of the Lord is his treasure, or the treasure of him, the treasure that God has for his people. All right, so there are some ways that we see the fear of the Lord being described. It tells us something about it. We see on the basis of these kinds of things that the fear of the Lord is a grace, right? It's a grace. It's a gift from God. It's something like faith or hope or love. It is something that God wants man to pursue, something that he wants us to increase in, something that benefits us when we find it, something that God is pleased to give to his people. Are there any questions or comments at this point? And it can be anything pertaining to the fear of the Lord or even some of the things we covered previously. Do you see sometimes how the fear of the Lord is described in ways very similar to faith? Right? It's very similar to faith. And I think they're very closely related. The fear of the Lord would also... Yeah, go ahead.
And I think it's important to remember that the only way that you
Yeah. Think of God as the source of life, right? He's the creator, the giver of life. And every man lives, right? But not really, right? He's borrowing life from God, but if he doesn't know the Lord, he's not really alive. If he's not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he's not really alive. And in the same way, man, yes, he has, you know, a rationality. He has the faculties of wisdom. He's able to do things. He can fly to the moon or fake a moon landing, depending on, you know, whichever is the case. But either of those takes some creativity and thought and so forth. But he doesn't actually have wisdom in the sense that the Bible is describing and calling us to. He does not actually have that. And so you're right. He wouldn't have a basis for it, would he? He wouldn't have a reason to say why these things are so, or a way to put them together that honors God. Yeah. All right, I want to, unless there's any other thoughts, I want to look now at some examples we see of the fear of the Lord being exercised in Scripture. And the first one is by Noah. And in Hebrews 11, verse 7, it talks about, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. So Noah's faith is the means by which he accomplished his building project, right? That's the means by which he obeyed. But also he was motivated with godly fear. He feared God, and because of his fear of God, became an heir of righteousness. So you see then that the fear of the Lord, very much like faith, motivates saints to obedience, and even remarkable feats of obedience. And then, of course, look at the reward, right? Look at the reward that Noah obtained for that. Condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So you see then, righteousness by faith is not in any sense opposed to obedience or a fear of the Lord, right? They go together. They're like, peas and ham or something like that. Or I don't know, what goes together? Peanut butter and jelly, they go together. You guys don't like peas with ham? Peas and carrots, how about that? Ice cream and chocolate sauce. Yeah. Cake and frosting. Yeah. All right, Job. What was Satan's accusation against Job? That he feared the Lord, right? But he does not fear the Lord for no reason. And in fact, the Lord himself says, there is no man like Job who fears me, right? So Job's, by the way, I don't want to discourage you from fearing the Lord, but if you fear the Lord, then you will become a target for accusation, right? That's part of the lesson of the book of Job. If you fear the Lord, that makes you an enemy of the devil. That makes you an enemy of the world. That makes you an enemy of those who do not fear the Lord, right? Jesus, we'll talk about him a little bit later, but Job was known for fearing the Lord, and that's why he suffered so. I wish it weren't the case, but that is the truth, is that fearing the Lord makes us apt to affliction. Abraham, how did Abraham prove his fear of the Lord? What did the Lord say?
Kill your son.
Yeah, kill your son. And he said, now I know that you fear me, right? And so, and by the way, that's later on used as a description of Abraham's faith. So do you see how the fear of the Lord is very much like faith? It's very much included in it. They're very closely connected. So Abraham's fear of the Lord, right, God says, now I know that you fear me. It was demonstrated by his willingness to kill even his only son, his beloved son, Isaac, the one whom God had promised him, through whom the covenant would come, right? The covenant would be kept. So his fear of the Lord then motivated him to obey God even at great personal expense, even at something that would be unthinkable. So the fear of the Lord then makes you crazy, is what we're seeing here. Yeah. Yeah.
And at that point, he had no evidence.
Yeah, that's right.
But he had that certainty, and he acted with that certainty, basically saying, I know God is true.
Yes.
To his promises. So I know if I take my son's life, he will restore it.
Yes.
And that, to me, is absolutely amazing.
It is. And you're right. It does say that Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, right? And it does say he received his son back from the dead, figuratively speaking. And was Abraham given a promise that his son would be resurrected? Not necessarily. Was he given the full teaching on the resurrection? I don't think he necessarily understood it. But to your point, he trusted God. And he said, God promised me that he was going to keep this covenant, and he was going to give me a son, and through that son would be the promise. And so, in my human mind, I can't imagine how God is going to do that. But he said he's going to do it. And he said to do this, so there can't be any ultimate conflict, right? He trusted God and implicitly. And that's a remarkable, you're right, a remarkable demonstration of faith. And so his faith, perhaps, joined with his love of God, right? He believed in one whom he found lovely and trustworthy and worthy. And that was then what was his fear of the Lord, right? He would never, ever want to doubt him. He would never, ever want to say, no, Lord, I can't do that. It was that childlike reverence towards him. All right, Jacob. We see Jacob in Genesis 28. Verse 16, Jacob, he made a vow at Bethel, right? Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob, it talks up the word afraid there is feared, and he feared. And later on, Jacob is described as a God-fearer. And that's, you know, you've heard that kind of language. Oh, they're God-fearing folks. Or like in the New Testament, sometimes there are Gentiles who fear God. And sometimes scholars say, well, the Gentiles who fear God were just those pagans who had been enlightened, but they hadn't heard the gospel. But they were moral people. And we tend to use that. They're good God-fearing folks. Like we might say that about Mormons or something like that, right? Like they're not necessarily believers, but they have a Judeo-Christian view of things. But that's not what that means. What a God-fearer means is someone who has that childlike reverence for the Lord. And we see that with Jacob. And it started, didn't come all at once for Jacob, right? Let's see. Continue in Genesis. Joseph dealing with his brothers. Listen to what he says in Genesis 42:18. This is after his brothers obviously had sold him into slavery, and he meets them many years later, and he's now second in all of the kingdom of Egypt. And he has the power of life and death over them in his hands. So if you're looking for the opportunity to get back at them, this is it. But Joseph said to them, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine to your houses. Okay, so he's saying, if you do this, you will live. Why? Because I fear God. In other words, I'm not going to mistreat you. I'm not going to lie to you. Why not? Because I fear God. You see, that's his ground, his motive for treating them kindly. His reasoning for dealing with them honestly is his fear of the Lord. And they were to take that as a solemn promise, right? He will not do, if he really does fear God, then he won't stab us in the back. All right, the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1, verse 17, and again in chapter 2, you know, the midwives were told that when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Verse 17 of chapter 1, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. In chapter 2, verse 10, we read this. No, that's not correct. No, we'll leave it there for now. There's enough for us in 1:17 to look at. So their fear for the Lord was what caused them to defy a Pharaoh, right? That was the question. In their duties as midwives, in their duties as citizens, in their living, the Pharaoh, much like Joseph beforehand, has in his hands the power of life and death. Earthly speaking, he is the sovereign. He's the ruler. He's their king. They are to obey him. But when it came down to this question, shall you kill your offspring? Shall you cut off the seed of Abraham? Or should you obey the Lord, right? Will you obey Pharaoh or will you obey the Lord? And it says they feared God and they did not do as he had commanded. I had another reference in mind, and I think it was that the Lord dealt kindly with them because they feared him. But there's another, yeah, it is. It's 1:20. I don't know why. I must have like juxtaposed the numbers here. It's not 2:10, it's 1:20. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew and were very mighty. And it was so because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So because they feared him, which was demonstrated in their disobedience to Pharaoh, the Lord rewarded them. And provided, what was the reward? Households. Yeah, Brennan.
It's like what Jesus says, do not fear him who can kill the body.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Fear, and he does say, fear him. Yay, fear him. Yes.
Right.
Yes.
God's punishment
would be more severe. Yes. Very good. All right. David in Psalm 5, verse 7. Sorry. David says in Psalm 5, 7, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In the fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. All right, so David is saying for himself, he's coming, he's approaching the Lord, understanding his mercy, right? It's because of God's mercy that David dares to draw near to him. David knows he's a sinner. David knows he needs God's mercy. But that mercy makes it so that David can fear the Lord, right? That mercy, knowing that he can be forgiven, knowing that God, it's sort of like repentance, right? We turn from sins to God in Christ with the apprehension of his mercy towards us. So being aware of God's mercy provides content, as it were, for the fear of the Lord. God's mercy is an attribute of him, and believing that God will be kindly disposed to us, right, as a father towards a child, makes it so that we can fear him. And if we don't have that view of God, if we do not view God as merciful towards us in Christ, we actually don't have the fear of the Lord. Okay, the only way to have the fear of the Lord is to regard God as our father. The only way to regard God as our Father is to believe in him through Jesus Christ. And the only way to do that is to believe that he is kindly disposed to us, that he is merciful. If we only think of God as having vengeance on us, we don't yet know him as Father, right? We know him as creator, maybe as judge, as sovereign, but if we don't know him as merciful, we don't actually know him as Father, okay? So that's when we believe in Christ, we know that we have the Holy Spirit who puts in our hearts the ability to say, Abba, Father, right? That's, we are adopted and we become God's sons, and that's when we understand his mercy, and we know that he is kindly disposed towards us, that he does not give us all that we deserve. Obadiah in 1 Kings, he hid the prophets, 50 to a cave, and it said he did this because of the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord defends. We see it, you know, when we look at what does the fear of the Lord do? Well, it obeys God in difficult circumstances. It favors God over the Pharaoh. It worships God like David does in the Psalms. It does things like protecting God's church, you know, hiding the prophets, right? So the fear of the Lord motivates us to do, to keep the commandments of the Lord, to do things that are pleasing to the Lord, to do things that honor the Lord. Hezekiah, he's spoken of in Jeremiah 26 as fearing the Lord. And what he did is not persecute the prophet Micah. The prophet Micah brought words that were hard for Israel, and Hezekiah did not persecute him. Why? Because he feared the Lord. His fear of the Lord prevented him from allowing one of God's prophets to be killed. What does the Apostle Paul say when he points out the sinfulness of mankind in Romans? He said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And one of the ways that Jesus proves that men do not fear God is that they killed the prophets, right? And then they eventually killed him. Killing Jesus is the ultimate proof of a lack of fear of God. If you feared God, you would not kill the Son, right? All right, Jonah and the sailors. Of course, Jonah feared the Lord. He said, I'm a prophet. I fear God. But he had not demonstrated it previously, right? And here's part of the irony then that the sailors who threw him overboard, it says, and they feared the Lord. And it's interesting because it's not just God, it's not just Elohim, but it's Jehovah. The sailors feared Jehovah. They had good reason to in their circumstances. I talked about Nehemiah and some of his outbursts and, you know, threatening men who were selling on the Sabbath. You know, if you come by the gate again on the Lord's day, I'm going to lay hands on you. Pulling the beards out of some guys. He's doing all of these things. And it says in chapter 5 that it was the fear of the Lord, that they were corrupting the religion of Israel, and he opposed them out of the fear of the Lord. Hanani became governor. In the book of Nehemiah, became governor, it says, because he feared the Lord more than any other man. How would you like to have that epithet? That's a feared the Lord more than any other man. We come to the New Testament in Acts chapter 9. We hear about the churches in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. They feared the Lord. I want to I include that as an example to illustrate that this is the normal, ordinary, perpetual response of the church. It's not an Old Testament thing, right? This is perpetual. So in Acts chapter 9, the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Look at the different things that are going on here. They have peace, they are edified, they walk in the fear of the Lord, and they have the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. There's a church growth paradigm for you right there. Walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and let the Lord grow you. They were edified, built up, walking in the fear of the Lord. And that's, you know, that's supposed to be a, this is a, to be a, an indication in the text of a, of the success of the church, right? Saul had been breathing murderous threats, and then he's converted, and now we're getting, you know, Luke is giving us a picture of the health of the church, a good, this is a good episode, and it was because they were walking in the fear of the Lord. All right, and a man named Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, verse 2, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius, and it continues, but here we have this Gentile God-fearer. He didn't have all of the information, being a Gentile, right? He wasn't a Jew, and he didn't have access to everything that someone else, you know, like say the apostles had, but he was brought up to speed, but he was a God-fearer. He feared the Lord with his household. And he prayed to God always and gave alms. So notice the things that the fear of the God, fear of God is related to is prayer, giving alms. Right? He participated in the means of grace and in public worship. All right, Christ, the Lord Jesus, in Hebrews 5, 7, he was heard in the days of his flesh, he cried out to God, and he was heard because of his godly fear. It's amazing to think that Christ feared God. But that's in his humanity, right? Christ, the mediator, everything that pertains to man as mankind, Christ had to have and had to exercise. And so Christ, the perfect example of godly fear. So if you want to get a really overarching picture of the fear of the Lord, examine the life of Christ. Right? Examine the life of Christ, how it was one of sacrifice and service and obedience and around the word of God and prayer and deferring his will to the Father's will. No one ever has loved the Father as much as Christ. No one ever feared God as much as Christ. No one was ever heard by God as well as Christ was. Right? Notice that there's a connection in the Hebrews between being heard by God and godly fear. The Lord hears. It's as if the godly, those who fear him, have an immediate audience with him. And Christ, because of his godly fear, was heard. All right, any thoughts or questions on those examples? And what, you know, if, thinking of Christ in his humanity, having godly fear, he received that by the Holy. He depended upon the Holy Spirit. Okay, it wasn't just his divinity that made him fear the Lord. It was the work of the Holy Spirit in the mediator, set apart, anointed by the Holy Spirit. And why that's so important for us is it's the same Holy Spirit who is operative in us, right? Christ sends the Spirit so that we can exercise that same godly fear. And that's the next section we're going to talk about, it, obtaining the fear of the Lord. And the first thing I want to say is that the fear of the Lord is a gift of God. It comes through union with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. The gift of God through the union of Jesus Christ, union with Jesus Christ, rather, by the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 39 and 40. The Lord is speaking of the new covenant. In fact, we'll go back just a little bit farther. Behold, I will gather them, verse 37, out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. This is God's promise. This is the promise of the new covenant. God will put his fear in our hearts so that we don't turn away from him. He will be our God. We will be his people. That's the promise of the new covenant, right? That's the promise that he gives to us and to our children. He will be our God. We will be his people. He will put the fear of himself in us. This passage, and I won't do it today, but it's very parallel to the other passage in Hebrews chapter 31, talking about the new covenant. I will put a new heart in them and cause them to walk in my statutes. But in this case, he will cause us to fear him. Now, if we look at Isaiah chapter 11, we'll see the other connection here. Isaiah chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips, and he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. This is, of course, a prophecy of the Messiah. Jesus is the root of the rod of Jesse, right? And he is anointed with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. When Jesus came into the synagogue and read from Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to do these things." He's referring back to Isaiah and these prophecies, but embedded in these prophecies is that he is anointed with the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So think about the Christian has access to these benefits of Christ, right? All the things that Jesus did by virtue, this gift of God that we have. It is God who says he will give his people the fear of the Lord. Jesus Christ came to earth and he was anointed with the Holy Spirit to fear the Lord. And the Christian now has access to that fear of the Lord and all these other benefits by believing in Christ. So Jesus was anointed with the Spirit without measure to have all of these things, like the fear of the Lord, like wisdom, like gentleness and kindness and self-control. All of these things Jesus had as a man by the power of the Holy Spirit, because he was anointed by the Spirit. Well, Jesus promises to give that same Spirit to his people. So when we believe in Jesus, we have Jesus giving to us the benefits that he obtained for us as mediator through the Holy Spirit. All right? So the Holy Spirit then is giving us the benefits of Christ, so that one of those benefits is the fear of the Lord. So we can walk in the fear of the Lord because Jesus obtained that benefit for us and is now giving it to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the important doctrines. It's an ancient doctrine. It's a scriptural doctrine. It was believed all throughout the church, but it was really emphasized in the Reformation, how all the benefits of Christ, all the things that please God, all the things that Christ did in obedience to God, become ours by union with him, and then he gives those things to us more and more by the Holy Spirit. And that is why it's possible for us to have the fear of the Lord. All right, we have just a couple minutes left. Any questions or any thoughts? Is it just me or am I kind of sleepy today? Is it one of those days? Is others feeling a little sleepy today? I hope I'm not making you feel sleepy. All right. I'll just quickly close these last few points. All right, so the fear of the Lord must be sought in prayer. The psalmist in Psalm 86, verse 11, cries out for the fear of the Lord. He seeks it in prayer. The fear of the Lord must be taught. That's point C. And the fear of the Lord is gained by hearing and obeying the word of God. Yes, Adam. Sort of. So we looked in Exodus chapter 20. I think it's Exodus chapter 20, when the Lord tells Moses to tell Israel, tell them not to fear. I'm going to draw near to you and teach you my statutes in order that you may fear me. And we talked last time, and I don't know if you were here, Adam, but we talked about a servile fear and a filial fear. Servile fear is like the fear that a slave has towards a master. He fears his master because if he does not obey, the master can punish him. Okay? And so if our fear of the Lord only consists of that servile, right? So God is a terrifying being, rather. Oh, boy. Watch that. I felt a little fear right there. God is a terrifying being because he's powerful, he's big, he knows everything, right? He's terrifying. He's a consuming fire. But if our fear of him never moves beyond that, it's merely a servile fear, and it's not the filial fear, the fear that is like a child. So yes, there are examples of that, and that will be, in a sense, the fear that the wicked have on the day of judgment. They will only have terror, and they will never have that fear motivated by love. So now, as for examples of that, I think anytime we see, and by the way, it's okay for the Christian to have, and I see you, Jess, I'll come back to you. It's okay for the Christian to have some sense of servile fear. Like, we should still, like, I don't want to make God mad at me, right? I don't want to cross him. God is still big. But my fear must move beyond that to also include that fear that loves God. And so, yes, there are examples. And I think anytime we see people trembling before God, like... In the Exodus, you had the Israelites who feared the Lord and followed him, and you had the Egyptians who feared the Lord because he just ruined their country. They didn't love him, but they were rightly scared of him. You see this, you know, the guards at the tomb of Jesus, they feared. And so, yes, there are examples of a... And it's not wrong for them to fear the Lord. It's just that it never goes to the next level of fearing him out of love. Does that help at all? Okay. Okay, Jess.
I think there's also a type of fear that we as humans experience because we don't know everything. And so, like, I have a fear of being in the ocean because it's this big, vast,
immense.
I can't see the bottom.
Yes. Yeah.
I've struggled with that before. Like, I've struggled with the fear of God and, like, what he might do in my life.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not a healthy fear because he has promised me that, you know, he will always work for my ultimate good. And
yeah.
So I think that's a kind of bad fear, too.
Yeah. Scripture says in 1 John, perfect love drives out fear. And it's speaking, I think, of that fear in the sense where it's true, God is immense and almighty and powerful. But the more we become aware of his love and the more that we love him, that's not a bad thing, right? And I know it's overused, but there is that quote of C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe talking about, you know, Aslan. Is he safe? Well, of course he's not safe. He's a lion, but he is good. And I think that's sort of the idea. God is not safe. He's never going to get smaller or less powerful or more, you know, or less mysterious. But we learn that he's good. So those attributes of God then are not to us a terror anymore. Yeah. Yes, John.
You were talking earlier about writing on the wall.
Yes.
This reminds me of something as a kid. I also have a life lesson. I'm preaching to myself. She was pretty gracious. And we are being like that because we model for other people that we're Christians.
How did I know you were going to sneak something like that in today, Mr. Allison? How did I know that?
We model God.
Yes.
Okay, we're God's ambassadors, and we are to be in many ways like God. I mean, you know,
yeah, yeah. Well, yeah, it's not without reason that God refers to himself as a father,
but
right?
We are not to deny right and wrong, but we're to be gracious.
Yeah, yeah. Did your mom fear the Lord?
What's that?
Did your mom fear the Lord?
She was a good Arminian.
Okay, well, Charles Wesley has many hymns in our hymnal.
She was humble.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I would just say thank God for a mother who modeled some godly virtues, right? And perhaps feared the Lord and taught you to. All right. Anything else? All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you are worthy of all our adoration, that you are good and merciful and kind, and that you are worthy, Lord, of our fear. Put into us, as you have promised, your fear. Let us fear you in a manner that is fitting, that is compels us to obedience and to goodness and kindness and all of these things, Lord. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.